All right, so welcome again to our study through Psalm 119. We're working our way section by section through the entire psalm. We're up to the section Kaf, which is verses 81 through 88. And this is an interesting section. It's a little bit different than most of the sections of the psalm. It's described by most commentators on this section as the darkest section of all of Psalm 119. And in that sense, it might be the most challenging section to study through. It's less about the encouragement that we find in most of the verses of the psalm and the words of exhortation, and it's really focused on the struggle that the psalmist is having in a specific set of life circumstances. So in terms of our overview, I'm going to identify this as a section of trust and uncertainty under intense persecution. And that is, of course, the trial, the circumstance that the psalmist is dealing with. He's the target or the focus of opposition by those in surrounding his life that do not know the Lord, do not love the Lord, do not honor and respect the Lord. And because the psalmist does, they of course can't reach the Lord to take it out on him. So they make the psalmist the focus of their opposition. What we find in this section is six declarations of faith under the circumstances of his trial. There are two prayers that are sprinkled in the section. The prayers, as we'll see as we get there, are "Help me" and "Give me life." Very simple, very powerful cries for help in the midst of his circumstances. And then there's, interestingly, three questions that he asks of the Lord, not so much because he's expecting a direct answer, but in his struggle, he's appealing to the Lord for understanding about the timing of the Lord and the purpose of the trial that he's passing through. So let me go ahead and read the entire section as we do, and then we'll tackle each one of these verses one by one. Psalm 119, verse 81. "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." All right, so Psalm 119, verse 81. First of all, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." There's two key words here that it's important for us to understand in right context. The first one is the word "long," which is the action word of the verse. "My soul longs for your salvation." It's not a word that we use too often anymore. You see it in older literature when someone refers to a heart or a soul longing. What are we generally describing? What is going on when your heart is longing for something or your soul is longing for something?
Desire.
Yeah, it's describing a desire, but a particular kind of desire. It's an intense one, a strong one. But interestingly, this particular word is a word picture that describes something exactly the opposite. Instead of a strong image, it's an image of weakness. The word "long" here literally means, in the original Hebrew language, it means to faint from exhaustion. And the idea here, the word picture is, my soul faints from exhaustion for your salvation. Meaning he's been longing. He's been in a mode of longing of strong, intense desire, but there's only so long that you can maintain intensity in any particular circumstance. And like if you go to exercise at the gym and you're doing an intense exercise, if it's truly intense and it's stressing you to your limits or to your physical capabilities, you can endure that for a short burst or a short period of time, but pretty soon you're going to be exhausted by that intense effort. And if you continue in the intensity beyond your limit, what will happen at that point that you go beyond your limit? You'll faint from exhaustion. And so this is an image in which the psalmist has been under a certain kind of pressure. Now, we're skipping ahead. We've already identified that the pressure that he's dealing with, the pressure that's motivating him to describe his circumstance in this way, is the pressure of persecution. It's a social pressure. It's a pressure of a certain kind of interaction with other people around him, but it's a oppositional kind of interaction with the society around him. Those that do not know the Lord, do not love the Lord, and because he does know and love the Lord, they hate him and they are opposing him in some tangible way. And so under that circumstance, he's been longing for the salvation of the Lord, but he's reached a point of exhaustion. He's fainting from exhaustion as his soul is waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Now, it's what I think what we're meant to catch from that right off the bat is that why would the Lord ever leave one of his faithful people in a circumstance that brings them to the point of spiritual exhaustion, where they are waiting for the Lord to rescue them? They're waiting for his salvation in their circumstance, but he hasn't yet answered, and now they've reached the point of their outermost limit, and now they're beginning to experience a fainting from exhaustion at a deep soul level, so that they have no more strength in the circumstance other than simply crying out to the Lord as he is doing here in this psalm. Why would the Lord ever do that? Well, I think it's because the Lord will, and he doesn't do this thankfully to us on a daily basis, and he certainly doesn't do it several times a day, but periodically, my experience is, it's been healthy for my soul to be reminded of exactly how deeply dependent I actually am on the Lord. And to bring me to an end of my own resources is a needed refresher or reminder of how much I need him. So the Lord will at times arrange circumstances for us that will bring us to an end of ourselves, so that we're not leaning even to one degree on our own strength, on our own ability to endure the moment, the circumstance, the situation, but we are 100% completely dependent upon him to meet our greatest and deepest need in that circumstance. So my soul longs or faints from exhaustion for your salvation. Second key word in the passage is the actual word salvation. We're all familiar with it, very common word throughout Scripture. But it's important to understand in the context of this psalm that salvation is used in two different ways in Scripture. And it doesn't mean both in this passage. It means one or the other. And it's important to be clear about which sense of salvation is in focus here. So salvation can refer to what we call spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation has to do with the issue of our sins, the issue of our fall from grace, the issue of our need for true spiritual salvation or new birth, the deepest and greatest rescue of the Lord in our circumstances. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about here when he says, my soul longs, or my soul is fainting from exhaustion for your salvation. It's not a situation here where the psalmist is saying, I have never yet been saved. I'm waiting for you, Lord. I'm fainting because you haven't saved me yet. My soul has not been rescued from my sins. The fact that he is longing for the salvation of the Lord proves that he's already actually saved. So this isn't a spiritual salvation he's looking for. It's the second kind of salvation that runs throughout Scripture as well, which is what we would call circumstantial salvation. This is rescue or deliverance from a specific troubling or challenging circumstance. So the enemy is overwhelming me, Lord. Please save me. That's rescue from my enemy. I'm facing financial ruin, Lord. Please save me. And the Lord provides what is needed. That's salvation from our financial circumstance. And it can be in any context of whatever circumstance is most troubling us or most challenging us, but we're dealing here with circumstantial salvation. So what's the circumstance that's troubling him? The circumstance of persecution. And as a result, he's crying out to the Lord in this situation of persecution for the Lord to rescue his soul. All right, so the essence then of Psalm 119, verse 81, is that he is in a circumstance of ongoing persecution. It's not just a moment's persecution that he's struggling with. He's been dealing with it for some extended period of time, or that's the implication here. In that extended trial and tribulation, he has been longing, he's been looking to the Lord to rescue him from the circumstance with a circumstantial rescue, a deliverance from the situation. But the Lord at this point has not yet responded by taking him out of the situation or by ending the situation. And that's implying for us, or what we're meant to gain from that, is that there must be some purpose in the circumstance continuing, in the trial continuing beyond this present point. But he is honestly from his heart crying out to the Lord to alert the Lord to what the Lord already knows, but it's important for him to express it to the Lord, and that is his soul is reaching the point of exhaustion in the trial. He is, at the end of the verse, reminding the Lord that his hope is in the word of the Lord, which tells us that in spite of his strong desire for the circumstance to end, his hope is not in a change in his circumstance. His hope is in the word of God. So he's crying out, Lord, please change my circumstance. But the implication is, even if you don't, I'm still hoping in your word, not in my circumstance, that I need to be changed. Verse 82, my eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? The word long here at the beginning of verse 82 is the same identical word from verse 81, to faint from exhaustion. But here the focus is on not his soul fainting, but interestingly, his eyes. He's saying literally, my eyes faint from exhaustion for your promise. Now, what does he mean by that? Have you ever experienced what they describe as eye fatigue? Where maybe you read for such a long period of time in your studies in school that your eyes just got so tired that you had to take a break from your studies? Or maybe you stared at a computer screen for too long. Maybe you were on Facebook for too long. Maybe, anything that you might focus with your eyes on for too long of a period of time, your eyes could actually get tired, so that it's just difficult to do what when your eyes get that tired? It's difficult to focus. So everything kind of becomes kind of hazy, or becomes kind of a, what we call blurred vision. And that's what he's beginning to experience here. My eyes are fainting from exhaustion. They've reached the point of eye fatigue for your promise, which means in his struggles, in his trials, he has been looking in the direction that he should be looking. He's not reacting in an unhealthy way to his difficulty of persecution. He's in the persecution, turning his attention exactly where he should be turning it, to the promises of God, which of course are revealed in God's written word. He's been looking to the scriptures, and he's been reading through the scriptures, looking for the promises of God in scripture. He's looking for something that he can attach his heart to in the midst of his trial, so that his heart can endure the circumstance that is weighing him down. But as he's been continuing in the trial, as he's been reading the scriptures, looking for the promise of God to attach his heart to, he's reached a point now where it's just difficult to continue to even focus on God's word. He's reached such a point of struggle that even reading God's word is a difficulty for him. He has kind of blurred vision as he's reading the scripture. And the blurred vision here isn't so much, it's a metaphor. It's not so much physically his eyes are going out of focus, but the eyes of his heart are going out of focus. He's losing the right focus on the promise of God in this circumstance. And so he's doing the right thing, which is he's crying out to the Lord in his extreme heart experience. And as he is experiencing this eye fatigue, he is asking the Lord another question. When will you comfort me? The question here is, we could rephrase it, say it this way. When will you console me by bringing my trial to an end? The comfort he's looking for here isn't just a temporary physical comfort, like make my life more comfortable right this present moment. He's looking for the end of the trial. He's wanting the people who are opposing him and creating problems for his life by persecuting him, he's wanting that to come to an end. And in that trial coming to an end, he will find the comfort of the Lord. He's expecting the Lord to comfort him by dealing with the situation, dealing with the other people that are so troubling his life. So the question is this a right question or a wrong question to ask of the Lord? When will you comfort me in my trial, Lord? And the answer is, you can ask that question in a healthy way, and you can ask it in an unhealthy way. The same question can be a good thing to say to the Lord, or it can be an unhealthy thing or a bad thing to say to the Lord. It depends on the perspective of your heart as you're asking it. If you're at the core of your heart trusting the Lord, even in your circumstance, there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord, when will you comfort me? It's a timing question. He is struggling not so much with the principle of the Lord might bring you into a circumstance of trial, but the struggle he's having is how long it's lasting. The idea is, I know that to be faithful and true to the Lord, it may mean that I will encounter difficult and challenging situations in my life, even persecuting situations, but I never expected it to last this long. I never anticipated that the Lord might appoint something like this for me. Now, let me just say this about persecution up front, because obviously the whole section is focused on the principle of persecution. The Christian church, for 2,000 years of church history, has been a story of the church enduring persecution. But that doesn't mean that every Christian is always persecuted at every moment in their lives. At this present moment, there may be none of us in this room that are experiencing anything close to the intensity of persecution that is bringing this man to the point of fainting from exhaustion. None of us might be experiencing persecution at that level. But inevitably, there will be believers who face that level of persecution. We've prayed before. I'm thinking right now of the pastor in Iran, Pastor Abedini, that we've prayed for as a church more than one time before. How long do you remember? How long has he been in prison now?
Like over 2 years, almost 3 years.
Okay, so let's say 3 years. Let's round it off and say 3 years. He's been in prison in Iran, and he's in prison for one reason and one reason only. He's a Christian, and he's a pastor, and he was influential within his sphere of the Iranian community, and so he was jailed for that reason, and not just jailed in a comfy and comfortable situation there in his imprisonment. But as his testimony has leaked out into the public, he's been enduring ongoing beatings and various other troubles and difficulties in his circumstance. Now, if you were to be told by the Lord, listen, I'm going to trust you, the Lord speaking to you, I'm going to trust you with taking you through a circumstance of undeserved persecution only because you believe in me, you're walking with me, and you represent me, and that persecution is going to lead to you being put into prison for a period of time. And not only that, when you're put into prison, you're going to be severely mistreated, and you will even have to endure a beating when you're in prison. You might, by the grace of God, be able to endure that if you had some sense going in that it's only going to last for a week. Or maybe it might last for a month. And then the Lord, because people all over the world will be praying for you, then the Lord will do a miracle, like he did for Paul the Apostle, for instance, in the book of Acts, and release you from prison with an earthquake at midnight, and you're going to be set free. If you knew that was coming after a week or a month, or maybe in an extreme circumstance, 3 months, you might be able to endure that. But if going in, you had no idea of how long it would last, and here you are now sitting in that cold prison cell, and it's 3 years down the line, and you've been experiencing almost daily abuse from your captors, what would be going on in your heart? You'd be saying something along these lines. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? And you can ask that question from a heart of trust, of patient endurance, of knowing that the Lord is in control, and I don't understand it, I don't get it, I don't see the end of it, but I do trust that there's a reason for it and a purpose that goes beyond my personal comfort. And yet I'm asking you, Lord, to please bring it to an end because I can only endure so much. Or you could ask the same question with a heart of bitter anxiety and kind of a resentment toward the Lord because he's left you in that circumstance. Now, we're left to conclude based upon how the psalmist is writing this section, which heart he's writing this from. I believe he's in that place of patient endurance. It's like, let me read a short passage from the book of James. James describes, and he's speaking to people that are enduring this kind of persecution, and he's speaking this strong word of encouragement and exhortation to them. And he uses one Bible example from the Old Testament that we're all familiar with, which is the example of Job as he faced great tribulation in his own life. This is James 5, verses 10 and 11. James writes, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The idea and the perspective that James is wanting to share with those who are facing persecution is the goal in persecution and passing through an extended circumstance of that trial is to remain steadfast, to remain patient in your endurance of the situation, and to have the bigger picture perspective of the Lord's purpose in the entire circumstance, and to see that in spite of what the circumstance seems to say about the Lord's role, he is merciful in the midst of you passing through that situation, and he's compassionate toward you as you are enduring it. So he asks, when will you comfort me? Verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. This little word for at the beginning of verse 83 is, of course, a connector word. He's connecting what he's about to say to what he's just described in verse 82. And he uses a metaphor or a word picture, and it's one that's not as familiar to us because it's not really a part of our culture anymore. but it was a big part of their culture. He says, "For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke." Different commentators describe this a little bit differently, but everyone pretty much agrees that what's happening here is after a wineskin is emptied of its wine, it would typically be hung up in the tent or the room, and because it was a fire-warmed room, the smoke that's rising from the fire in the room is soaked in by the wineskin, and because it's empty now and it's not being softened by the wine inside of it any longer, the smoke begins to dry out the wineskin and it becomes encrusted with the soot from the smoke. And so he's describing himself now, not just externally, but internally. This is what he's experiencing as the trial continues beyond the point that he thought it would. He's drying up inside. He's becoming kind of darkened at a soul level and encrusted by the circumstance so that it's now beginning to affect his heart. Yet, I have not forgotten your statutes. Now, I really love the contrast of the first part of 83 with the latter part of 83. The first part, he's being very deeply honest before the Lord. He's saying, this situation I'm in is so difficult for me that it's drying me up inside. I'm cracking inside. I'm not soft and pliable as I was before I entered this circumstance. But in spite of how it's affecting me, down deep at the core, I have not forgotten your word. My heart is still anchored there. I'm still trusting you. I'm trusting what you have revealed. I'm holding on to you and to the promises of your word. I'm staying focused there no matter how the circumstance is affecting my heart. 84, we have another pair of questions. We're going to link that with the question he asked in 82. When will you comfort me? These questions are similar and they just continue along the same theme. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Again, these two questions can be asked just like the one we looked at 82 in one of two hearts perspectives. So we're assuming, based upon how the entire section plays out, that he's asking these questions from that deep, good heart perspective. His heart is staying anchored to the Word of God. So his question, though, is the question, and both of these are along the same line, just like 82 was, it's a question of the Lord's timing in the circumstance. He's aware that if he were in control of his situation in life, the persecution that he's enduring would have already come to an end. If God had invested this man with God's own power to control all circumstances, he would have already ended the persecution that he's having to go through. But he's aware that the Lord is in control. He's not. The Lord has the power to end it, even if he doesn't. Yet the Lord has, for some yet unknown reason, chosen to not yet end that circumstance. So his question is, Lord, I don't get your timing here. I don't understand why it is that you've extended this experience beyond what I think I'm able to endure. How long must your servant endure? How long is the trial going to last? And in the midst of asking that question, the clue that his heart is still in an ultimately good place in spite of asking the question is how he identifies himself. How long must your servant endure? Now, he could have identified himself as a member of God's family, but he chooses to see himself in the perspective as a servant in the household rather than a member of the family. And of course, the servant in the household is 100% accountable and responsible to the master of the household. The implication is, of course, the Lord is the master and he is the servant. He works for the master. He lives for the master. The master's will supersedes his own. The master's desires are more important than his own desires. So there's this again, this double thing going on here. I'm struggling, Lord. I need you to know how deeply I'm struggling. But at the same time, I see myself as your servant. And if you've appointed this for me, then I will pass through it and I will endure it by your grace. But please, can you just clue me in to how long this is going to last? There's this self-awareness that if you'll just give me some hint about how long this is going to go, I might be able to endure it in a better way than keeping me in the dark. So how long must your servant endure? Second question, when will you judge those who persecute me? The judgment of the persecutors would end the trial. The trial is the persecution. And as long as they're persecuting, the trial will continue. But if the Lord were to intervene and deal with those that are causing the persecution that he's facing, then his trial would immediately end. So his last question, it's the last of the three questions he asks in the section, is when will you stop it by dealing with them? Because the implication is they deserve to be dealt with. What they're doing is unrighteous. What they're doing is sinful. What they're doing is evil. And you are a God of justice. You are a God of righteousness. You are a God of holiness. And they deserve for you to intervene and for you to deal with their choice to persecute the righteous in this case. When will you do that? Now, this is along the lines of what is called in theology an imprecatory cry to the Lord. It simply means it's a prayer for judgment. And while this question isn't technically a prayer for judgment, it's really a question about when will you judge those who deserve your judgment. It's in that same category. And it's important for us to understand, and this is not so much in vogue in modern Christianity, but the Bible is filled with imprecatory prayers. There's nothing wrong with praying imprecatory prayers, which is where you, as a true believer in the Lord, cry out for the Lord to intervene in the circumstances of life around you and to judge those who deserve the Lord's judgment. There's nothing wrong with you doing that as long as you're clear about what your motive is for asking for the Lord's judgment upon the lives of those who deserve his judgment. So the two options are, you can pray an imprecatory prayer out of a heart of revenge, meaning they hurt me, I don't like being hurt, and I can't hurt them back myself, but Lord, you're in control and you're in charge and you're stronger than they are, and so I'm asking you as my father to hurt them back. I remember when I was young, and I'm talking about probably 10 years old at this point, and I was in a play situation with a group of friends, and these boys that were unknown to us came in. We were out kind of in the woods. These boys came into the situation, and one of them had apparently received a birthday gift of a new BB gun. And you know how boys can be, and in those days it was even more so than it tends to be now. Anyway, they started shooting at us with their BB gun. And they hit us two or three times, and it wasn't like, you know, the end of the world or anything like that. I mean, if you got shot in the eye, of course that would be a bad thing. But, you know, get shot in the leg or shot in the arm, and it stings for a moment. But in our perspective, it was like, oh, they shot us with a BB gun. But since we didn't have a BB gun to shoot back at them, what I did in that situation was I ran home to tell my dad. And my goal in telling my dad was I wanted him to go find them and hurt them because they had just hurt me. So my motive, I was praying an imprecatory prayer to my dad. I was asking him to go get even with those bad boys because of how they had hurt me. And my dad was wiser than I was, and he dealt with me in the circumstance and taught me something in the situation, and he never went and got even with the boys. In this situation, he's crying out for the Lord to intervene, and I don't believe he's doing what I had done as a young boy. He's not crying out for revenge. He's not just asking, Lord, I'm hurting, they hurt me, get even with them for me. He is asking at a deeper level and the appropriate heart perspective to cry and pray in imprecatory prayer is that your concern is not so much about getting even for something that you've experienced, but it's about the name of the Lord being vindicated in the circumstance. Anytime evil men are persecuting the people of God, they need to be judged because the name of the Lord needs to be vindicated in the eyes of the society, in the eyes of those who are observing. But the timing of the Lord and how and when he will do that are in his control, not ours. But it's absolutely righteous to cry out for him to intervene and to vindicate his own name by judging those who persecute his people. And so he cries out, when will you judge those who persecute me? Verse 85, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. Now we've encountered in several of the sections of Psalm 119 this group that are identified not just as insolent, but, and this is an important distinction, they're identified as the insolent. The insolent as they're represented throughout the psalm, and there's several verses that use that exact same description. These are those who live their lives with complete and utter disregard for the Lord and for his word. They live by their own standards. They live from the perspective that they're in charge of themselves, and the Lord and the scriptures have no right to tell them how they are meant to live. And as a result, because their hearts have reached this level of spiritual rebellion that now they're living in settled insolence toward the Lord, as a result, they are focused on opposing and harming by persecution all of those who are living in a way to honor the Lord and to obey the Lord. So the insolent here are active. And this is describing one of the ways that they're persecuting the psalmist. It's not, I don't think this is the only way they're doing so, but this is one of the ways they're doing it. They have dug pitfalls for me. Now, pitfall, of course, is a real thing, but it also is being used here as a metaphor. He's not talking about physical pitfalls, but he's using that image to describe the way that they are persecuting him. So what is a pitfall in real life circumstances? Have any of you ever encountered an actual pitfall? A pitfall, and you've seen it portrayed probably on TV or in the movies at some point or another. A pitfall is like out in the woods, you're walking along a path, and you see some foliage on the ground, and you step onto the foliage, and instead of it being a nice, firm ground that you continue your walk on, as soon as you step and put your weight on that foliage, you suddenly discover that there's nothing supporting your foot and your weight, and you fall through the foliage into a pit that someone has dug and then intentionally covered over with branches and leaves so that you can't perceive that there's a pit there at all. They've concealed the pit, and the pit functions as a trap to cause you harm by falling into it and to capture you once you're down in that pit so that you can't, and an effective pitfall is so deep that you can't climb out of it once you fall into it. And of course, the worst ones are the ones with the little spikes at the bottom of the pit that you fall into. Indiana Jones style, right? So the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. Now, he's using this physical circumstance to function as a word picture or a metaphor of what they're doing to him. What is going on here? What are the insolent doing for the righteous? They're trying to conceal traps for them in such a way that they're trapping them in a way that would harm their reputation in the eyes of the community. They're trying to trap them by words, generally speaking. They're trying to trap them into circumstances. Remember, there's a famous pitfall, a persecuting pitfall in the life story of Daniel, the faithful Hebrew servant of the Lord in the midst of the Empire of Babylon. You remember when those that were jealous of him went to the king and asked the king to create a law that made it a requirement to worship the king as a god and to forbid the worship of any other gods throughout the empire for this specific period of time. And they did this because they knew that Daniel had a pattern of three times a day going into his private room, but in a way that it was, there was a balcony situation where it was open to public view, and he could be observed kneeling down and praying to Yahweh, the God of heaven, the one true and living God. And they had this law enacted because they knew that he was so faithful to the Lord that in spite of the law, he would continue to pray. And if he did continue to pray and he was observed continuing to pray, they would then have an excuse in the eyes of the law and the king to arrest him and to end his life. And so they passed the law, the king acceded to their request, and it was now illegal for Daniel to pray. And what did Daniel do? He prayed anyway, knowing before he kneeled down and prayed that he would be persecuted for doing so. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. Now, the specifics of how the ungodly around you that are so in opposition to the Lord and his word that they hate you because you love the Lord, there's no specifics that are identifying in advance exactly what the pitfall will look like. That's the problem with pitfalls. The pitfalls are concealed. The pitfalls are laid out in such a way that you can't see on the pathway in advance, oh, that's a pitfall coming up. So the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your word. Verse 86, all your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. All right, so verse 86 is not disconnected to 85. At the end of 85, this is what we call a cliffhanger. He left the description at the end of 85 with, there's pitfalls in the pathway ahead of me. What in the world am I going to do? I'm going to fall in them. I'm going to be harmed by them. I'm going to be trapped by them. How am I going to possibly avoid it and be rescued from them? In verse 86, all your commandments are sure. The word sure here literally means to be firm and trustworthy. The idea here is that even if the circumstances of the pathway in front of him is not sure and firm, meaning the next step he takes could be a firm step or it could be a pitfall step, he doesn't know circumstantially whether his next step is going to be a safe step or not. So as he takes his step, he's counting not on the pathway of his life circumstance. He's counting on the firmness of the commandments of God to sustain his life and to guard and protect his heart. All your commandments are firm, even if my life pathway is not firm. They persecute me with falsehood, meaning they're telling lies in order to trap him, to attack his reputation, to ruin his reputation in the eyes of the community. And then it ends with one of the prayers of this section. And how long would it take to pray this particular prayer? Okay, let's try it. Let's time it. Somebody time me here. I'm going to pray the prayer. Help me.
1 second.
Okay, so this is what we call a 1 second prayer. There are times in your Christian life when you should pray prayers that are longer than 1 second. And there are times in your Christian life where it's appropriate and even wise to pray a 1 second prayer. When would it be most necessary to pray a 1 second prayer? When your foot has just stepped on a pitfall. That's when you only have time for a 1 second prayer. I remember one circumstance. This wasn't a persecution. This was just a tribulation, a trial of a different physical circumstance. But I was just about to be in a truck accident. And I was in a milk truck that was speeding down a steep hill with the brakes completely out. And the truck was about to flip. And I was about to be thrown out of the truck. And I prayed a 1 second prayer in that circumstance. And I prayed it so loud that the other man that was in the truck with me, after the circumstance finally ended and the dust settled, he later told me it's the only thing he remembered from the entire situation was my voice kind of cutting through the entire circumstance, praying this 1 second prayer. And my 1 second prayer was, "Jesus, help me." And that was it. I had time for that, and that's the only time I had, as I was thrown out of the truck, and the truck is turning over, and it's following me down the street, and my life is hanging, you know, circumstantially by a thread. But that 1 second prayer was all that was needed, and the Lord answered that prayer, and He preserved my life through that circumstance. That's what He's doing in this situation. His foot is landing on an unseen pitfall dug for him by persecuting insolent men. And as his foot hits that pitfall, he cries out, "Help me." And of course, the Lord answers those prayers. He may not answer immediately. You might even fall into the pit. Joseph ended up, as we saw through our recent study through the life of Joseph, Joseph ended up in a pit. But it doesn't mean the Lord didn't answer his cry. And it doesn't mean that the Lord ignored him or disregarded him in his most extreme circumstance. Verse 87, "They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts." Still in focus, the insolent are persecuting him. And here he's describing what they've done to him as, "They almost made an end of me on earth." Now, our natural reading of this and the way it's translated is, "They almost killed me. I almost died." And it could be that that's being described here. And certainly in the history of the church being persecuted by wicked men, there have been many multiplied millions of true believers that have paid the ultimate price of martyrdom and have lost their lives due only to their faithfulness to the Lord. But I don't think that's what he's really describing here. It's an interesting wording that he chooses that's not obvious in the translation. The word earth is literally the phrase, the land. And the way it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's not describing all of planet Earth, like life on planet Earth. They almost made an end of my life here on this planet. It's referring to what we call now the promised land. It's referring to the land of the Lord's purpose and blessing for his covenant people. And he's really describing this. They have almost made an end of me in the land. And he's referring to his circumstance of being the target of the Lord's covenant blessing within the promised land. The Lord distinguished the land of promise from all other lands on the face of the earth and poured out special blessing upon that land as long as his people that he brought in to live in that land remained faithful to him. And it describes in a more familiar image to us a Garden of Eden kind of circumstance. He's saying it's like this. They have so affected my circumstances, my life, by persecuting me, that it's almost as if I've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It's almost as if I've lost the blessing of the Lord because of how deeply they've affected my life. I mean, again, I'm referring to Pastor Abedini in prison in Iran right now. For him, circumstantially, it certainly must seem, after 3 years of abuse in prison, that it's like he's lost the blessing of the Garden of Eden. And yet, he hasn't lost his heart and his relationship with the Lord. The Lord does look upon him. The Lord is compassionate and merciful toward him. And the Lord's blessing remains constant upon his heart in spite of the loss of his circumstances. So here's how he ends that perspective. They've almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. This is where the core of what the Christian life is really all about. Is the story of my relationship with the Lord, as long as you bless my circumstance, I'll love you, I'll be faithful to you? Or is it, no matter what my circumstance, because you have saved me, I will continue to love you, I will continue to be faithful to you, I will continue to trust you, I will not forsake your precepts, because in spite of what my circumstances may say, I believe you have not forsaken me, therefore I will not forsake your word. And then the last verse, 88, in your steadfast love give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This phrase, steadfast love, this is a special single word, hesed, which runs as a thread throughout the Old Testament. It's the word which refers to what we could properly describe as God's committed covenant love. This is a special love that he does not show to every human being. There is a sense in which God loves everyone, every human being, because they're his creation. But there is a greater sense in which he only shows hesed, committed covenant love, to those that he commits himself to in covenant relationship. So, as any of you heard me use this example before, but it's an important example. There's a sense in which I love every single one of you in this room. And I do. I love all of you. But there's a different sense in which I love my wife, because she and I are in covenant. And I don't think it's inappropriate, and you, of course, understand this, that I love her in a deeper way than I love you. I love her in a greater way than I love you. And that's what he's referring to here. In your committed covenant love toward me, give me life. For what reason? What's the big picture perspective? Why should I ask the Lord to give me life? And why should I expect that he will most certainly answer this prayer? That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. It's a prayer. Give me life. And he's praying for a deeper kingdom purpose. His first concern is to be revived. And this word, give me life, this phrase literally means revive me. Restore me to life so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So that I can tell others. So that I can share with others what you have done throughout history and what you have done once again for me, so that I can bring greater honor and glory to your name in how you ultimately dealt with me, even through the most extreme circumstance of my entire life experience. All right, we'll bring our study there to an end for this morning. And for next time, let's start with verse 89 and read and meditate on for this next month, the next group of eight verses.